Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you again this morning and to open God's word to you. Thank you again, Shauna, for giving your testimony this morning. I know that's not the easiest thing to do, but I was very much encouraged and just studying the life of Abraham this week and seeing how so many things that take place in his life take place in the lives of Christians, and he really truly is the father of our faith. This morning's title is Abraham's Life of Faith. Last week we looked at God's call of Abraham and then his justification of Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by God, we saw last week, not because of anything that he did, but because he trusted God's promise. And in particular, he trusted God's promise for a coming seed. That coming seed, as articulated in Genesis 3:15, was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And although Abraham did not know all the details like we now have, he looked forward to that promise as we look back, and he was justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if he didn't have a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this week, we looked at the objective side last week. We're going to look at more of the subjective side this week, how a life of faith played out in Abraham's life. You can go ahead and open to Genesis 12. We'll begin there this morning. In Genesis 12, we saw that Abraham had a genuine justifying faith last week. This week, we'll see God grow that faith through different trials and tests. Now, I recognize it's no small task to examine the life of Abraham in one sermon. This could be easily done over multiple sermons. But what I want you to walk away with this morning, having the objective side last week, I want you to walk away with more of a bird's eye view of Abraham's life this week. And I hope that you're encouraged as you see God's faithfulness to him, as his faith waxed and waned, we might say. We'll do this through what I've decided to label as a series of tests. So test number one, famine in the land. Famine in the land. After God had called Abraham out of Ur in Genesis 12, he eventually made his way to Canaan, the land which God had promised. And one of the first things we learn is that there's a famine in the land. And you might think, well, God brought me to this land and now there's a famine here. What's going on? Let's read in beginning in verse 10 in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. Then they will kill me, but they will not, or they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now the first question we might ask is, where did this famine come from? I'm not going to develop this at any length, but we have to recognize that, you know, God is meticulously in control of everything in his creation, right? This famine doesn't come, you know, weather is not outside of God's purview, right? God is the one who planned this famine. Later in Genesis, when Joseph, you'll remember, predicts the famine to Pharaoh, this is two or three generations later, he says when Pharaoh talks to him and asks him about it, God has shown you what he is about to do. So we can safely assume that Abram is faced with a test, and his first test here of faith is a famine in the land. Now, Moses, the narrator, gives us no, remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the first five books of the Bible as well. He gives us no negative comment about Abraham's fleeing to Egypt in order to, you know, weather out this famine. So while Abraham's faith is being tested, I don't think it's we can go too far here and say that, you know, he lacked faith and he ran away out of the promised land. There's no negative comment given. He makes a pragmatic decision, but one in order to care for his family. However, Abraham's failure comes when instead of trusting God to protect him and his family, he decides to lie. In short, as we read, Abraham chooses to fear his circumstances rather than to fear God. He fears that Pharaoh will kill him and take his wife Sarai because she is beautiful, which then, as we read, leads to what? Abraham lying about his wife and saying that she is his sister. Now, yes, that is half true. It was his half sister, but nevertheless, as we've studied before, a half truth is a full lie. God had promised Abraham in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 12, what? That he was going to make him a great nation. If Abraham had reminded himself of that promise, of God's promise to make him into a great nation, he would have known, well, I mean, Pharaoh can't do anything to me then. God has promised me this. I can trust God's word. He didn't need to fear his circumstances. But instead, Abram chose to fear Pharaoh and his circumstances instead of fearing God. And we will see, as we get to chapter 16 later in this sermon, that some of the things that happen in Egypt and Abraham's sin in particular have great consequences. But it's replete. The Bible is replete with statements to fear God and not to fear man, or not to fear our circumstances, and certainly not to turn to sin in those circumstances when life gets difficult or we begin to fear. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus implying there, fear God. Or in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. If you say you fear the Lord, but you flirt with evil and lies and sin, that's a reflection on how much you may actually fear the Lord. On this first test in Abraham's life here, he should have feared the Lord and reminded himself of God's promise. So before we move on to the next test, let's just take a step back and take stock in our own lives. God had declared Abraham righteous through his faith in God's promise, just as he has for all Christians. It's no different. I made that argument last week. But ask yourself, where are you tempted to fear your circumstances, fear the unknown instead of fearing God's promises? Trust him with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The second test we come to in Abraham's life, as we continue through his life, is test number two, Abraham and Lot separate, or Abram and Lot separate. We'll be in Genesis 13 for this one, but for sake of time, I'll just tell you what verses to look at. Let's begin at verse number 7, Genesis 13. And we see here that God had made both Abram and his nephew Lot rich in livestock. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So there's strife between this family. And it seems that's a bit of an odd statement there at the end of verse 7. If you read throughout that narrative in Genesis 13, you're just kind of like, why is this randomly put in here, that the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still dwelling in the land. It seems that Abram is concerned about his witness to those peoples. Now think about this. God had promised the land to Abram, right? And he didn't promise any land to Lot. But what does Abraham do in this narrative, if you remember? Instead of choosing the best land for himself, Abraham gives that choice to Lot. He allows him to choose. And naturally speaking, Lot chooses that land which is profitable. Remember, Genesis 12, they just came off of famine. He makes the practical, pragmatic choice. But God never promised any land to Lot. Abraham could have easily said, Lot, this is not land that was promised to you. Move along, and I will take the best of the land. He allows Lot to choose first. And it's interesting to note that, as you likely know, Lot ends up going down to the valley, the Jordan Valley, where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And it's interesting to note that, looking forward, that land there is not within the promised land that Israel receives. When the land boundaries are finally set up in Joshua, that land is not within the land that Israel receives from God. And back in Genesis 12, when Abraham had first come into the land, when he comes into the land, he's up pretty far north, and he's north of Jerusalem. And God says, this is the promised land that I will give you. Far enough away that Abraham would have not expected that this land down here in this valley is for me as well. What's my point? In Genesis 13, Abraham chose to trust God and return to that land which God had promised him in the north. Abraham had learned his lesson, so to speak. At the end of chapter 12, Abraham did what was pragmatic and practical. Well, this land isn't producing. I'm headed to Egypt for more fertile land. But he saw the consequences of not trusting God and his own sin. Now, having come off of a famine, that temptation would have been yet to make another pragmatic decision and go to that fertile land. But instead, Abraham seeks to trust God and trust the land that he had given him. And he allows Lot to choose the better land. And we know this because Abraham goes north after Lot separates from him. And at the end of chapter 13, God speaks to Abraham and he reaffirms his promises to him. Abraham learned to trust the Lord and not in his own understanding in chapter 13. Next, we'll come to chapter 14 and Abraham's third test. Abram rescues Lot and gives God the glory. Abraham rescues Lot and gives God the glory. In Genesis 14, we learn that Lot's choice of the fertile land was one to live among sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, that came with serious consequences. Lot and his family are kidnapped by warring kings, and their possessions are taken away. Abraham could have very well left Lot to his choices, but he doesn't. This chapter highlights Abraham's response to his nephew's troubles. When he hears the news, he decides to act with righteousness and bravery and rescue his nephew. How is he acting with righteousness? Not only is he rescuing his nephew, but he returns the land and possessions to their rightful owners. Those kings who had came through the land, they were seeking to gain more land and take what was not theirs. Abraham, we'll see, does not do that. He doesn't conquer this land and say, yeah, now it's all mine. He gives it back to those to whom it belongs. After pursuing evildoers, go ahead and look at verse 16 of chapter 14. This is what we read. Then he, that's Abram, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Abraham wasn't going to do this in order to gain anything. He was simply acting righteously. He was defending, acting as a defender, as the Lord would have done. And I believe, too, that Abraham was being a witness to those Canaanites and Perizzites. Is that how you say it? I don't have the word in front of me. Remember I had said that that little statement there in Genesis 13? Why is that statement there? The people of Canaan knew that Abraham and his nephew didn't get along and that they had to separate. So, I mean, they're like, why are you going to rescue this nephew that just caused you strife? Because Abraham is concerned about his witness of righteousness to those people. But the story goes on chapter 14. After the victory, Abram is greeted by Melchizedek. You remember this man, perhaps, the king priest of Salem. And he's the king of the Most High God. Now, of course, we could say many things about this man. But what I want to highlight is Abram's response to him. He comes out and he wants to bless Abraham with possessions. And you might think, Abram might think, well, this is God's blessing on me for this righteous act of mine. But Abram thinks differently. Abram doesn't want the peoples of the land to think that he's the one that deserves the glory. Instead, Abram wants to give the glory to God. So what does he do? Instead of receiving the gifts from the priest-king, Melchizedek, he instead gives a tithe or an offering to this priest-king. He wants everyone to know that it was God that won the victory for him. What a contrast to chapter 12, huh? I mean, Pharaoh had given Abram gifts because of his lie, and Abram just takes those gifts and goes. But here in chapter 14, we see a man whose faith in God is growing. And instead of taking gifts that were because of his acts of righteousness, he is consciously thinking, what will people think if I take these gifts? I want God to receive the glory. I don't want to receive the glory. It's becoming clear that Abraham's faith is growing. And he's come to an understanding that God acts primarily for his glory. And so I just want you to ask yourself if you recognize that as God's children, that God acts primarily for his glory. I put a couple cross references up on the screen for you in each of these points, but just listen to 1 John 2:12. This is the Apostle John writing, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And then he says, why? He says, "For his name's sake." Well, that kind of sounds selfish of God. But it's not, because God's glory is our greatest good. And Abraham came to understand that. It's imperative that all Christians come to understand that God acts for his glory. And when he does, that is our greatest benefit. Those two things are not in contradiction. Now, maybe you're thinking, all right, Abraham is growing leaps and bounds. Clearly, his faith is becoming strong in the Lord. What can stop him now? Well, that brings us to the fourth test of Abram's faith. Test number four, God's plan, my way, or we could say wrestling with doubt. Genesis 16. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 16, and we'll read the first six verses found there in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. I wonder where she came from. Remember Genesis 12 when they were in Egypt? And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as his wife, or as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Wow, quite the contrast from chapter 14, is it not? One author says, like a roller coaster, the ups and downs of Abram's faith are staggering. Now, I skipped over it, but you'll remember in chapter 15, God had confirmed yet again his promises to Abram. And that included the promise of both a son, a nation, and his land. Now in chapter 16, we come to the point, or a point in the narrative, where Abram and Sarai try to take God's plan into their own hands. Abram is now 85 years old, approximately. Sarai is in her 70s. And it's been 10 years since God originally gave this promise of a child. And in this chapter, it really highlights Sarah's doubts and Abram's failure to lead his wife. While the taking of the servant girl to bear children was part of the customs of those days, this plan of Sarai was an expression of her growing doubts in the Lord's promise. And what does Abram do? Instead of consoling those doubts, he goes along with her plan, showing that he also has his doubts. Can you see how this scene harkens back to Genesis 3? With Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam, instead of reminding Eve of God's promises, of his word, and to trust it, remained silent. He failed to lead his wife. The same is true here for Abraham. Instead of trusting God's word, Abram goes along with Sarai's plan. Instead of leading his wife spiritually, he concedes his leadership and listens to his wife. Now, remember, Genesis 15 again. Who did God appear to or speak to in Genesis 15? Not to Sarai. He spoke to Abram, and he reminded Abram of his promises and gave him signs of those promises. He cuts a covenant saying, ultimately, these things will happen because of my character. That's God saying, right? He's the one who goes through the split animals alone. Abraham falls in a deep sleep. This is showing that these things will happen because of what I'm doing, God says, because of my character. It's not based on anything that Abraham has to do. Abraham's faith was strengthened and encouraged in chapter 15, but then Abram failed to turn around and do the same for his wife. Abram, the man who could lead other men to successfully conquer other armies in Genesis 14, fails to spiritually lead his wife. All he had to do was remind her of God's promises and point her to the faithfulness of God and console her doubts and fears. And if I'm completely honest, this week as I studied this text, this was the section that cut my heart the most. Men, we cannot allow this to be so in our marriages. A mark of mature faith in the Lord is not simply having strong faith yourself, but to shepherd your wife and your family in that faith as well, leading them to grow in the trust, in their trust and their faith in the Lord. Now, there will be times, certainly, when your wife comes alongside you and encourages you and strengthens your faith. That will certainly happen. But it's your job to lead the family spiritually. And you're only going to be able to do this if you yourself are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You need to grow in your understanding of his ways and see how they play out in your life so that you can lead your family appropriately. God has made you the head of the home, which includes spiritual leadership. And you succeed in doing this by speaking like Christ, by acting like Christ, by knowing God's ways and how he acts, and articulating them to our families. Now, none of us are perfect, and we will fail from time to time in this area, but God will never fail. Have a strong trust in him and his character, and let that permeate every corner of your home. Abraham failed in this area in Genesis 16. Now, jumping forward in the narrative, let's turn to Genesis 17. It appears that Abram had begun to believe that Ishmael was the promised heir. So we come to test number five. Abraham at this point chooses Ishmael, and God chooses Isaac. In Genesis 17, God once again confirms the Abrahamic covenant. But this time he does so with a sign, the sign of circumcision. In verses 1 through 14, God appears to Abram and gives him the stipulations of this covenant sign. Every male of Abraham's house must be circumcised, those who are bought or those who are born into his house. And those who are born into his house must be circumcised on the eighth day. And in chapter 17, God also renames Abram, Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah. Abram means exalted high father, whereas Abraham means father of a multitude. And Sarai means my princess, where Sarah simply means princess. The name change, although they are very subtle, is yet another reminder of God's promise to Abraham, the promise that the son who would become a great nation will be born and will be born to Sarah. Now, despite God reaffirming those promises, this time he explicitly says the son will come through Sarah. Abraham still has his doubts. Go ahead, if you're not in Genesis 17, turn there and look at verse 17. We'll see Abraham continue to have doubts, even as the Lord yet again reminds him of his promise. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then in verse 19, God gently but firmly reiterates his promise. God said in verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Again, we see this doubting of Abraham. And I want you to recognize that doubting is not outside the purview of saving faith. One author says, it is not a sin to have questions about what God is doing, but acting out of doubt will lead to sin. Notice the difference there. We will have doubts. We're not perfect. We will have wavering faith. We're not perfect. But if we act on those doubts and that wavering faith instead of turning back to God, this is what usually leads to sin. John MacArthur says, the problem is not having occasional doubts or questions. We all have those. Instead, the problem is acting on those doubts or questions out of fear or frustration. But this time, Abraham doesn't act out of his doubts. Instead, he obeys. But before we get to his obedience, I want you to take notice of Abraham's posture in verse 17. Although Abraham laughs at God's promise, and I think we can understand that. Anyone who's 100 and their wife is 90 might chuckle at the prospect of having children. Even though he laughs, he first responds by what? Verse 17, falling on his face. So while Abram shows some level of doubt here, his attitude, his heart attitude, we might say, is correct. To bow before the Lord is to what? To show him respect and reverence, to worship him. Think about the times that you've doubted the Lord. You've doubted his promises, or a test or a trial comes into your life, and you have a hard time grappling with, how could God allow this into my life? Do you respond like this in worship? Do you bow before him and say, you know, I don't understand everything that's going on, Lord, but I trust you. I have my questions. I have my doubts. Shepherd me through those. Help me to understand. Help me to grow, and if I don't even understand, help me to grow into your likeness. Again, it's okay to be honest that we have our doubts and our faith wavers. Remember, Abraham is the father of our faith, and we've seen, even in this quick review thus far, that his faith wavered. Don't pretend that you never have doubts. Don't pretend that your faith never wavers. And it's okay, like I said, to bring questions before the Lord. Read the Psalms. David does it constantly, questioning the Lord's ways in such a way that he's worshiping the Lord. He's asking the Lord to teach him and show him his ways and learn from the Lord and how he works. Ask yourself if you fall on your face in worship, even in light of your doubts. We ought to. God's holiness demands it. I think it's helpful to think in this way. Although it's not wrong to ask the Lord why something has happened or happening, I think in my own life it has been more helpful to ask what and ask the Lord, what do you want me to learn from this situation? Instead of just asking why. Why is this happening, Lord? Teach me your ways and grow me during this time. And going back to Abraham, we know that his heart attitude was correct in this instance because at the end of the chapter, we see him obey. Verse 26 tells us that that very day that the Lord had appeared to him, Abraham and his sons, or his son Ishmael, were circumcised. And then verse 27, all the men of his household were as well. We see that a life of faith manifests itself in obedience. Even though Abraham had his doubts and was growing in his knowledge of the Lord, he nevertheless faithfully obeys God in this instance. Next, we come to his sixth test of faith, found in Genesis 18. Abraham's intercession. Now, Genesis 18 is a rather intriguing part of the narrative. Three men appear to Abraham. One of them, I don't have the time to make a huge case for this, but one of them being the pre-incarnate Christ. He calls him Yahweh. He calls him Lord. And so we know at least one of them is the Lord. The other two are angels. They're called both angels and men. And he comes to confirm, again, yet his promise to Abraham, the promise of Isaac. And again, I just want to just stop for a second and note how many times God has promised, made these promises to Abraham, and just is reassuring Abraham that he will fulfill them. Now, yes, it's not on the timeline that Abraham might have expected, but nevertheless, God is very patient and kind and gracious with Abraham and his doubts. And then after he encourages Abraham yet again, the Lord chooses to reveal to Abraham what he is about to do. The Lord is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in verse 20, the Lord says, their sin is great and very grave. And what does Abraham do? Does he go, yeah, I mean, I've seen this these two cities just go from bad to worse, and it's about time they get what they deserve. I'm glad I didn't make the decision that Lot made to go live amongst them. No, that's not what Abraham does. Instead of responding in self-righteousness, the text says in verse 23, drew near to the Lord. Abraham drew near. I just love that, don't you? It's meant to show the intimacy that Abraham had with the Lord. And why? Why does the text say this? Why does he have this intimacy? Look at verse 17 of chapter 18, and we'll look at this a little bit. Verse 17 of chapter 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen, we could translate that, known. I have known him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham shared this intimacy with the Lord because the Lord had chosen Abraham. The word chose, as I mentioned, is the Hebrew word for know and implies that God chose to have an intimate relationship with Abraham. We talked about this last week. That choosing came in Genesis 12, not because of anything good, inherently good in Abraham, but just because of the grace and mercy of our Lord. And here we see that intimacy play out. Abraham draws near to the Lord. And what does he do? He intercedes on behalf of this city, and behalf of his nephew Lot. This is at least one of the reasons why God had chosen Abraham. Again, the latter half of verse 19, look at it again. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And how is Abraham now leading his family and doing righteousness and justice? He's doing so by interceding on behalf of others. Whether applying it to our own lives, whether you're praying for unbelievers to come to know the Lord, whether you're praying for believers who are struggling, walking through a difficult trial in life, or whether you're simply praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ to be holy and to be sanctified and come to a greater understanding of their Lord and Savior. This pleases God that you would do this. And just like God chose Abraham to be his representative of righteousness and justice in the land of Canaan, he expects no different from his children today. The New Testament is replete with verses to pray for and to intercede for one another. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And when you do this, I want you to recognize that you're sharing in the work of Christ. When Christ was resurrected and in his humanity, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. When you seek to intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, or even those that don't know Christ, you are participating in the work of Christ. What a beautiful truth. To intercede for each other is to be like Christ and to work as he is working. Now, let me just take a step back and remind you of the big picture. Abraham doesn't get to do this because he's someone special. We don't get to do this because we're someone special. We get to come into God's presence and present others before him, interceding for them, praying for them, not because there's anything special about us, but because of what God has done on our behalf through Christ. And having been washed by the blood of Christ and having his robes of righteousness covering us, we can go into his presence and intercede on behalf of others. That right is not inherently ours. It's been earned for us through the life of Christ. Don't waste it. Intercede for one another, for our church here, and for our community, and for our country. Next, we come to the seventh test of Abraham's faith. Test number seven, Abraham's old ways. I don't have time to go into the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's for another time, so skip to Genesis 20. In this chapter, Abraham returns to the pattern of his old ways. In Genesis 12, as we read in detail, Abraham lied to Pharaoh about his relationship with Sarai, that she was simply his sister, which was not entirely true. And he did it to protect his own tail. He was worried that Pharaoh might kill him in order to steal his wife, forgetting God's promise. Here in chapter 20, Abraham lies in yet the same exact way to the king of Philistia in order to protect himself yet again. And the consequence, the same as before. Well, if she's only your sister, then I think I'll take her as my wife. And make no mistake, the stakes are high here. Isaac has not been born yet. At this point in the narrative, there's no mistaking. God has made absolutely explicit to Abraham that the promised son would come through Sarah. And yet Abraham risks this by allowing his wife to be called his sister and taken by another man. Personally, anytime I've read through this narrative, I've been very perplexed by Abraham's thought process here. You think, I mean, didn't you learn your lesson in Genesis 12? That was like 30 or 40 years ago. Time after time, though, God has proven his faithfulness to this man. And he does so again. But isn't this the pattern, as I pondered this in Abraham's life, isn't this the pattern of sin in our lives if we're not careful? If we're not watchful over how we respond to tests and trials, it becomes far too easy for us to fall into that pattern of old ways, of old sin. Think about, I've heard it described this way, and you know, one of those illustrations that once somebody shares with you, and it was a personal application, so it just sticks with you. Think about driving on a dirt road somewhere here in the valley, and you drive the same dirt road over and over and over and over again. What happens? Ruts end up in that dirt road. And then you're driving down the dirt road, and they get bad enough that you don't want to drive in them anymore, and so you try to avoid them. But if you're not careful, your tires slip right back into them, and then, man, sometimes it's hard to get out of them. The same is true with sin in our lives. We've spent years living as sinners, and we create patterns and ruts in our lives. And even as Christians, after being saved, if we're not careful, we can easily return to those ruts. The pressures of life come, a test or a trial, a faith is tested, and instead of taking time to slow down and think about what's going on, we just revert to our old ways. And that's not what God wants. But that is what Abraham is doing here. Instead of going on autopilot, we need to slow down and think and remind ourselves of God's truth. That's what Abraham should have done. He should have reminded himself of God's promise. No, God has made it explicitly clear, this promised son is coming through my wife, Sarah. God will protect her. I don't need to do so, especially not by lying in this way. We too need to remind ourselves of God's promises. Remind yourself of verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I am a new creation in Christ. I don't act like that anymore. Although I'm a sinner and though I might struggle, that is not my identity. You have to recognize that. It's good to have an understanding that you're not perfect yet and that you're going to sin. That's part of not being glorified yet. But you cannot find your identity there as a sinner. You're a new creation, and God has called you to holiness. So you put off that old life of sin, even though it continues to rear its ugly head. I am a new creation. I no longer walk by sight, but by faith. Finally, I want to turn to the last test of faith that is recorded for us in the life of Abraham. It's found in Genesis 22. Go ahead and turn there. It's often referred to as the sacrifice of Isaac. We'll call it, for the sake of accuracy, the final test. Abraham offers up Isaac. At this point in the narrative of Abraham, Abraham's somewhere between like 110 to 115 years old. And the promised son, Isaac, has come through Sarah. He has been born, and Isaac is now about 13 years old. And we read in Genesis 22:1 that this is a test from God. It's important to recognize that as readers, Moses, the narrator, has given us insight, a behind-the-scenes look into what's about to take place. Abraham doesn't know this is a test, but we do as readers. And I think that's to help us understand that God doesn't actually want Abraham to sacrifice his son. He's just testing his faith. Abraham doesn't know that, though. He doesn't know that God ultimately doesn't have an intent for him to sacrifice Isaac. Instead, as we have seen throughout the narrative, God is always testing Abraham's faith. He's always seeking to grow Abraham's faith, would probably be a better way to say it. Since this is clearly called a test in Scripture, I think it's appropriate to ask why. Not only is he growing Abraham's faith, but ask the question, you know, is God trying to discern if Abraham's faith is real in this instance? That's not the case. Obviously, God is all-knowing, omniscient, and he knows that Abraham has true faith. He's the one that granted Abraham that true faith. Instead, God is testing Abraham for Abraham's own benefit and the benefit of every believer who would walk in the footsteps of their father of faith, Abraham. Why? Because in this final major section of the Abraham narrative, we see the mature faith of a man who has learned to walk with the Lord, one whose trust in God has grown over the years, that no matter what God would have asked Abraham to do here in this chapter, Abraham was willing to do it because he trusted God that much. You see, Abraham had been walking with God for, like I said, 30 to 40 years. And he had seen God's faithfulness time and time again. In Genesis 12, he trusted the Lord's word. That was a true and genuine faith. But now, many years later, he has seen the Lord grow his faith. He has seen the Lord be faithful to him time and time again. Abraham came out to live what Psalm 34 says. This is verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Abraham not only had an intellectual knowledge of the Lord's trustworthiness and faithfulness, he had an experiential knowledge of the Lord's trustworthiness and faithfulness. And as we have seen, there were many times when Abraham doubted or tried to help God keep his promises, but at this point in the narrative, Abraham puts that all behind him and obeys God's word perfectly because he knows God's character. Abraham knows that God's ways are higher than his ways. He knows and he has learned that even what seems impossible to man, like a 90-year-old woman giving birth, is not impossible with God. Abraham took to heart the Lord's words in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The obvious response is no, of course not. So let's read this text together, and I want you to notice, obviously there's many things that we could talk about in this text, but I want you to notice that the exact verbs that Moses uses from God, the commands of God, are the exact verbs that are used of Abraham's obedience. Let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for a burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Let's stop there for a moment. It becomes clear that Abraham knows two things. God's future promises revolve around this son, Isaac. And the second is that God has called him to sacrifice his son. How these two realities, and no, these are seemingly contradictory realities to us, are going to work themselves out, Abraham does not know. He is simply trusting and obeying, even if he doesn't fully understand. And it's important to note that in a life of faith, sometimes it's like that. We don't understand. God has called us to do something. God has called us to obey a command. And we think, well, I mean, I don't understand, so I'll put off obedience until I understand. That's a fool's errand. It is sin, and it leads to more sin. Abraham doesn't fully understand what the Lord is doing or how he's going to resolve this seemingly contradiction, but he trusts the Lord. Now, I would argue that knowing God's character, he often brings to us an understanding after the fact, after we have obeyed. And maybe that's not in this life. Maybe we don't have all the answers in this life. But knowing the character of God, I think we will one day. And we'll see his perfect fatherly hand working out all things that have come into our life for our good. We are called to faithfully obey just as Abraham did. And in God's timing, he will bring understanding. Again, whether in this life or the next. Let's pick up in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, or the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, it's unlikely that Abraham understood the full significance of this text on this side of heaven. For in this text, we have a clear picture of God sacrificing his own only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute. God providing a substitute for sinners. Both having perfectly lived the life that we could never live and dying the death that we deserve, Christ then becomes our substitute. And having placed faith in him and him alone, we can have eternal life. But we're not told that Abraham knows any of this from this text. While it pictures all of those things, instead, we're told that Abraham's faith was commended. And in the verses that follow, I won't read them, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham yet again. What we see is a man's faith come to maturity, a man whose faith was genuine back in Genesis 12, nearly 30 to 40 years before Genesis 22, had now come to maturity. We don't see Abraham question God in this text. We don't see Abraham doubt God in this text. We don't see Abraham try to accomplish God's plan in his own ways. None of that. Instead, we see the simple faith of a man who trusts God and a man whose faith had grown over those 30 to 40 years. So much so that Paul can declare in Romans 4, 20 and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. That's Paul giving commentary on the life of Abraham. And I want you to pay attention to this. What does it mean to have one's faith grow? It's been said that faith is like a muscle, and you need to exercise it in order for it to grow. And I think that metaphor can be useful. But what is faith? Ultimately, it's a trust. It's a trust in God that shows up in our lives. Both our affections and our actions show that our trust is real. And faith grows stronger as we come to a greater understanding of who God is. Right? I mean, if you were to say to somebody, well, you just need to have greater faith. I mean, what does that mean? As we walk throughout a life of faith and we come to a greater understanding of who God is and his faithfulness and his ways, then our faith grows. You see, it's not so much that faith grows, it's that our understanding of God, both as we mentioned, intellectually and experienced in our lives, then our faith grows. Our trust in God's character and his faithfulness grows. And then we can say our faith grows strong. Abraham knew God to be faithful, but then he saw it play out in his life. Think about it this way. Maybe the first time you came to the valley, you had never driven in snow. And somebody tells you, you need to get snow tires for this winter. You might be in trouble. And so you say, okay, I mean, I'll get snow tires. And then that first snow comes, first couple snows, and you're real ginger. You're like stopping 100 feet before, you know, the stop signs and all these things. But then as the winter goes on, you're like, man, these tires actually work really well. And you're sliding around corners and stuff. No, you're not doing that. But you're enjoying, like, yeah, these tires actually, what happened? The tires didn't change. You recognize, yeah, actually, these things work. And I trust them now. It's the same with God. He does what he promises. His word can be trusted because he is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Trustworthy as the day that you first believed in him, and then 30, 40 years later, into eternity. He's the same trustworthy God. And Abraham learned that throughout his life. What changed wasn't Abraham's faith per se, it was his understanding of this trustworthy God. Think about your own walk of faith. When you first came to place your trust and faith in Jesus, in his person and work, and you felt like you were on top of the world. I mean, this guy died for me, he lived for me, he was buried and raised for me. I mean, I can face death now, this is great. And then, you know, I don't know how long, but eventually your faith gets tested. That first trial comes into your life, that first difficulty comes into your life, and what starts happening? Doubts and questions start popping up in your mind. You're tempted to question the goodness of God. Learn from the life of Abraham. See that God reveals himself to us over a lifetime of ups and downs. And see how God was so patient with Abraham. And learn to respond in those ups and downs in a way that honors God. Continue to worship him. Continue to fall before him and praise him regardless of your circumstances. He is trustworthy the first day you believed and into eternity. Now, I don't know what tests of faith you're going through today or what trials you're going through, and I don't think it's necessary for us to look for, you know, tests and think that everything that comes into our life is a test, but do think that every day you have the opportunity to remind yourself of the faithfulness of God and to obey him. And it might not be proper to call every one of those tests of faith, but they're opportunities to grow. They're opportunities to see God work in your life and show himself faithful. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He's not only the God who justifies Christians, who justified Abraham, but he's the God who grows our faith, who sanctifies us. And it's not an overnight thing. I was joking with some believers this week that sanctification is not done in a microwave. It's not instant. Instead, it's like a crock pot, slow. It takes time to learn the character of God. Learn who he is and his ways from his word and watch them play out in your life. He is a faithful God and he is worthy to be trusted. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, your trustworthiness. Thank you for being a God that not only justifies and makes us right before you in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, but a God who is not content to just stop there, but makes us more and more like you as you grow us and grow our understanding of you. Lord, help us to yield to your ways. Help us to trust you through thick and thin, and help us to obey you so that you may be glorified. Father, I ask for your grace this week. No matter what you bring into our lives, that we may be faithful to obey and trust your goodness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.